Chapter number 7 this morning, Joshua and chapter number 7. If you are familiar at all with the story of the book of Joshua, you have probably been counting down the lessons and the sermons until we arrived at this chapter. Joshua chapter 7 teaches us really one great truth. One singular, impactful, life-changing truth, which is the serious nature of sin. That sin is serious. Sin is serious because sin grieves the heart of God. Sin is serious because sin takes a toll. It has an effect on each of us in our individual lives. Sin is also serious because it always brings with it collateral damage. Sin can be individual, and yet at the very same time, it can be corporate. What's interesting to me in this entire chapter of Joshua chapter 7 is that really God is moving in an extraordinary way. Even what we might say is a very harsh way with the children of Israel because of the sin of one person. And my challenge to you, and the challenge that I have received throughout this week in preparation, is simply that. Maybe this morning is not a sermon for the entire church. Maybe this morning it is just you that God has in His scope. You and your heart is the bullseye. I wonder this morning, would you be willing to hear that? Would you be willing to be honest in your relationship with God just long enough this morning that if there were something that God saw in your heart that was devastating to those around you and was causing death inside of you, would you be willing to hear it? It's always amazing to me, a lot of times in the Scripture, how God singles out individuals. It's easy to come to a service like this, and it's easy to hide in a crowd. There's probably, 350, 450 or so people in here this morning, and it's easy to just be one in a number. But would you have courage today to say, is it me? Is it me, God, you're talking to? It's amazing to me how many times in the Bible God moves supernaturally for one person. A lot of times the mistake of the preacher is that I will write a sermon with, 400 people in mind. And God says, that's not 400, I want to just talk to one. Are you the one? Am I the one? And if we are, or if you are, would you be willing to hear what the Spirit saith this morning? What Dave has to say, what I have to say, isn't really important. It doesn't really matter. If you came this morning just to hear what I have to say, you'll probably be very disappointed. But would you hear what God has to say? And I will do my best to stay out of the way of whatever He would like to say to you. Sin is serious because it grieves the heart of God. It takes a toll on us individually because it always brings with it collateral damage, and because ultimately it separates you from fellowship with God. Sin, if you will, short circuits the power of God from flowing in and through your life. That's what the theologian J.C. Lowbaxter said. He said, sin short circuits the power of God. The power is available, but it is the box that has been shut off. It cannot flow into your heart. God taught me this lesson just this morning. I rushed out of the door. I said, boys, let's go. They were going to ride the bus this morning. And I said, boys, let's go. We got to get out of here. Let's get out of the door. Go to the car. Make sure you have my Bible. Take my laptop. Make sure you take all the information. And out of the door, I grab my coat. I grab my tie. I grab my cup of coffee because you can't leave the house without that. And I get to the car. I sit down. I close the door. And I'm sitting in the truck. And I go, well, let's go. I said, did you get the keys? I looked at Gabriel. I said, did you get the keys? And Gabe goes, no. And then he says the most intelligent statement, we're not going to be able to go without keys. Well, thank you. I didn't know that. Sin takes the keys. And the car was there, the gas was ready, the people were in it. I even had my cup of coffee. We were ready to go, but there were no keys. This is what sin does in your life. It takes the keys. So that what could have happened, or the potential that could have happened, or the places that could have gone, or the power, the presence that we could have experienced, or no longer. As we work our way through this part of the story of Joshua, I want you to notice how the story is really being told in reverse. So we know what happens before Joshua and the children of Israel happen, okay? Before they know what happened. It's like turning on a movie and watching something very climactic happen, and somebody's mad at somebody else, or some big event is happening, and then it shows you this kind of significant event, and then it says 5 weeks earlier, and then it kind of retells the story, right? And you go, oh, so that's why that happened. Okay, that's what's happening here. The story is really being told in reverse. We see the defeat from Israel. We see the despair of Joshua. And we then understand the reason is because of the disbelief from Achan. That's the man's name who is the central character in Joshua chapter 7. His name is Achan. So it starts in verse number 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing, for Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. So we know what they don't. He kind of sets it up with this as the introduction, the springboard into whatever we are about to learn. So first notice with me Israel's defeat, would you? Israel's defeat. Verse 27 of the previous chapter, chapter 6, is an amazing verse. Look at chapter 6, verse 27. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Okay, so that one verse says a lot. Jericho was defeated. Joshua and the children of Israel and the soldiers of Israel are feared throughout the entire land. The land of Canaan is theirs for the taking. This was a monumental victory in their life. Don't you love moments like this? This is like mountaintop living. This is when you feel like all the world is yours for the taking, right? At verse 27, we want to insert, and they lived happily ever after. End of the story. Let's go home. I mean, it's amazing success. They did what God asked. They did it the way God asked. They followed God. They obeyed God. And yet, here's the victory. They are benefiting from having followed and obeyed God. And yet, one of the most dangerous times in your Christian experience will be the time right after you've experienced a victory. One of the most dangerous times in your Christian experience will be right after you have made a decision for God and for good. How many of you know when you made the decision to say, look, we're going to church this weekend, that as soon as that decision is made, it's like everything is raining in. I mean, that's when you get the invite for going over to the family's house, and that's when there's a flat tire, and that's when you have nothing to wear, and that's when the baby, you know, he decides to regurgitate his breakfast onto your outfit, and there's all kinds of reasons, and there's all kinds of defeats, and there's all kinds of excuses to keep you from following through with the victory that you've just made. The most dangerous times in your life and your Christian experience will be times right after you've experienced a victory. That's the way it is for them. That's the way it is for us. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country. Hip, hip, hooray. Chapter 7, verse 1. Would you see the first word? But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. One negative particle sets the stage for an entire chapter of defeat in the lives of the children of Israel. One ominous word sets this cloud of trouble over the entire chapter. But I almost entitled the sermon, "Don't Be a Butt," but I thought that that would not be appropriate for our context this morning, so I did not call the sermon that. Just wanted you to know I didn't call it that. But the children of Israel committed a trespass against the accursed thing. So verse 2. So now we see it. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel. And he spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and they viewed Ai. Okay, so between verse 1 and between verse 2, you could say 5 months earlier. This is what they do. We're going to go take Ai. It's the next city. And they returned from Joshua, and they said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. You almost see like the casual nature. Look, it's not a big city. You don't even need everybody. Just, I don't know, 2,000 or 3,000. That's all you need. You don't even need a lot. You just need like 2,000 or 3,000 people. And that's plenty. And make not all the people to labor thither, but they are a few. It's just a few people in the city of Ai, and if you send a few soldiers up, it'll be fine. Verse 4. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men. And then notice how fast it changes. And they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men. For they chased them from before the gate, even unto Shibarim, and smote them into the going down, where therefore, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. The morale was low. They were defeated, and they weren't just defeated. They were defeated while they were running away. They turned and they ran, and while they turned and ran, the men of Ai pulled out the archers, and they shot them in the back on their way out. What an amazing contrast, the first part of chapter 7, between the end of chapter 6. And here's what we see about Israel's defeat. We see the devastating effects of sin. This is what we know that they don't know. We see in this passage that the sin of one man, that trespass that happened in verse number 1, the taking of that accursed thing by Achan, it had devastating results on all of God's people. It had devastating results in so much that 36 men lose their life that day. 36 families lost their dad or husband. or son that day. Sin has devastating effects. It always has, and it always will. Romans chapter 5 teaches us of these same effects, but as by the disobedience of one man. Because Adam, when he was in the garden, because he disobeyed, by the disobedience of one, many were made sinners. The sin of one man brought devastating effects on the whole world. And Adam, acting as our representative, Adam acting as our head, Adam acting as our lead, that when he sinned, we all sinned. Sin may have started with Adam, but sin did not end with Adam. Sin may have started with Adam, but sin did not stop with Adam. The Bible says that there is not one single person in the entire world who has never sinned and who has always done good. So because of Adam's sin, we sin, but all of us, we all sin just the same as Adam did. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Not you, not me. Not the best person you know. Sin always carries with it collateral damage. That when you sin against God, you not only sin against God, but you also sin against others in your life. That your brother, your sister, your friends, your spouse, your children, your family, they all bear the burden of sin. And it is this devastating effect of sin that we feel in our world today. Sin has broken everything in our world. The world is not the way that God intended the world to be. And the reason the world is not the way that God intended it to be is because of sin. Sin has broken everything. It's broken relationships. It's broken hearts. It's broken lives. It's broken the weather. It's broken the economy. Sin has broken everything in our world. It has damaged everything in our world. The Bible says that the world, the earth, it groans in itself because it knows that this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not the way life is supposed to happen. These aren't the hurts that we're supposed to experience. Sin has broken it all. You don't have to look long and you don't have to look far to see the effects or the damage of sin. We all know how damaging sin can be. It's the devastating effect. But before we can really understand that, let us define sin for a moment. What is sin? Okay, fine, Dave. Sin has it brings defeat, and sin has these devastating effects. But what is sin? Well, the most basic understanding of sin is simply this: missing the mark. Missing the mark. It can be understood as not acting obediently toward God's request. Paul says it this way: that it's the coming short of the glory of God. They're not measuring up to God and His standards. So the mark for the children of Israel was clear in Joshua chapter 6. We won't read it this morning, but chapter 6, verse 17, verse 18, and verse 19, the mark was clear. That everything inside of the city was to be left there. It was not to be taken for spoil. It was not to be taken as trophies. It was not to be taken for anyone's own individual good. But all that was in the city was to be left. And if there were any gold or silver or precious metals, that those were to be taken to the temple in honor of God. They were to be given in service to God so that God then could use them as He sees fit in His house. But it's what it tells us in chapter 7, verse number 1, that Achan, that he committed a trespass in the accursed thing. What Achan had done is Achan had taken something that God had specifically told His children to not take. Achan had done something that God had specifically told His children to not do. It's the same thing that happened in the garden. Of any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of this one tree ye shall not eat of it, because in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Look at freedom in every other area of your life, but this one tree don't take. And yet Adam and Eve, they take of the one tree. And here, Achan, he takes of the gold and the silver and of the garments for his own, well, let's just say for his own selfishness. Sin, in its most basic meaning, is it means to miss the mark. What we also realize in this is we also realize that there are no small sins, right? This is how we are prone to think, where there are really big sins, and then there are really small sins. Now, there are really, really bad things, and then there are some things that are bad, but they're not that bad. And how we generally judge that is whatever we do, that's small, and whatever someone else does, that's big. Isn't this how we generally view sin? Well, my sin is little, and her sin is big. No, my sin isn't that bad, but their sin is really bad. No. What the lesson here is, there are no small sins. It doesn't seem like what Achan does is all that bad, and yet it is disobedient to God nonetheless. You may have yourself convinced this morning that your sin, I mean, compared to everyone else I know, I'm a pretty good person. Well, the problem is, who are you comparing yourself to? Because if you are comparing yourself to God, then we are not that good. And we always want to find someone that we know we're better than and compare ourselves to them, because then we feel good. No. But they that compare themselves among themselves, they are not wise. No, let us compare ourselves to Jesus Christ. And compared to Christ, we have all missed the mark. The guy you're looking at this morning has missed the mark. We've all missed the mark. The definition of sin, then. We've missed the mark. And all sin, when we commit it, whether it is big in our mind or small, all sin brings separation. All sin brings death. And because of that, as J.C. Lobaxter says, Achan short-circuited the power of God in his life. So Israel's defeat. Then the next section of chapter 7, verse number 6 to verse number 9, we see Joshua's despair. Verse 6, and Joshua rent his clothes, and he fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord, even until the evening time. He and the elders of Israel put dust upon their head, and Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan? Did you bring us here to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? You can almost hear the satire in his voice. Is this why you brought us here, just so that we would lose? Would to God we had been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us round, and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? Joshua is shaken to the very core, to say the least. Joshua is not worried so much about his name. Joshua is worried about God's name. Listen to his reasoning. The Canaanites are going to surround us, and then they're going to eradicate us, and they are going to defeat us, and once we are defeated, everyone will hear that we've been defeated, and what will that say about you? What will that say about your name, God? And Joshua pours out his heart before God. Sometimes in life, when we experience defeat, it's time to put the brakes on. And it's time to wait on the Lord until He tells us why. There have been periods in my life where I've suffered serious defeat, where I've had to stop. I mean, we planned and we prepared and we worked and we prayed, and then up came an AI. And I've had to stop and say, God, why is this happening in my life? And what I generally find is those moments, God was teaching me something about what I had done that had broken fellowship with Him. And He says, Dave, we can't go any farther till you deal with this in your heart and you deal with this in your life. That's what happens here, verse 10. And the Lord said to Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou upon thy face? I love that verse. Oh, why are you talking to me? Get up. And I'm sure at this point Joshua's scratching his head like, well, I'm talking to you because you're God. I'm talking to you because you told us to march around a city and the walls fell and we thought we had AI too, but now we lost. Well, why are you talking to me about it? Verse 11, Israel hath thus sinned and has also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed thing and have stolen and disassembled also. Look how specific it is. They've taken it, they disassembled, they hid it. They put it even among their own stuff. I mean, this is pretty specific, don't you think? I mean, God can't get much more specific than this. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with thee anymore, except ye destroy the accursed thing among you. Up, we're verse 13, sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves tomorrow. There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee. Okay, there's a lot of ground to cover there, but this is amazing. When we suffer defeat, this is generally how we pray. God, why am I going through this? This is Joshua's prayer. God, why am I experiencing this? He's in a state of complete despair. Listen, when we pray prayers like this, there's generally one of three things that happen. First, God removes it. Whatever the problem is, whatever the circumstance is, God swoops in, He picks us up, and He fixes the entire problem. He flexes His muscles, if you will, and He shows us just how strong and just how powerful and just how mighty and just how wise our God is. Sometimes God removes it. Sometimes God returns us to it. Sometimes God says, just go back and do what I asked you to do. My grace is sufficient. This is what He does for Paul. When Paul says, I have a problem, would you take this problem out of my life? And God says, my grace is sufficient. Just keep on walking. My grace is sufficient. Just do what I asked you to do. Sometimes God removes it. Sometimes God returns us to it. Sometimes God asks us to respond to it. That's what God asks Joshua. Joshua, there's a problem. Now I want you to go and deal with the problem. Joshua, there's a problem. Now I want you to go and deal with the problem. Call all Israel together and sanctify and cleanse them. Deal with the problem. And what God is saying is, Joshua, you deal with it, or I will continue to deal with it. And the way that I deal with it is I will remove my presence from Israel. So you will be in a foreign land, you will be in a strange land, and you will not have my blessing, and you will not have my power, and you will not have my spirit. Listen, in your own life, God is far more interested in your character than He is in your comfort. God is far more interested in your character than He is in your comfort. So Joshua sanctifies the people. He calls them all together. Verse 14, in the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes. And from your tribes will take families. And from your family will take households. And from your households will take the man. Last one, Achan's disbelief. We don't know much about Achan, but we know this. We know he had a family. We know he was from the tribe of Judah. We know that he knew about the ban. We know that he knew that he was not supposed to take anything out of the city. We know that he knew that men had died in battle. We know that he knew that Joshua knew that God knew what he'd done. The last one was tricky. We know that he knew that Joshua knew that God knew what Achan had done. Notice the impact. In the morning, therefore, ye shall be brought according to your tribes. From your tribe, your family. From your family, your household. From your household, the man. Achan's consequence would be the most public consequence that we could have ever thought. All of Israel, from all of Israel, a singled out tribe. From the singled out tribe, there would be one family. There would be one clan. From that clan, there would be one family mentioned, one household. From that one household, there would be one man singled out. And all Israel would watch this public display. Four concentric circles, if you will. Tribe, family, house, man. If Achan wasn't feeling the pressure before verse number 14, he is feeling the pressure now. Like it's starting to get real hot under the collar. And he's probably sitting there thinking, how long is this service going to last? How long is this guy going to keep talking? Where did we even find this hillbilly anyway? That's probably what he's thinking. He was from the tribe of Judah, from the family of the Zerahites, from the household of Zabdi, till we find Achan. Sometimes God deals with our sin privately because we are willing to deal with it with Him. Sometimes God deals with our sin publicly because we are unwilling to deal with our own sin. This is what shocks me about this entire passage. Just what scares me from myself. Achan knew what he had done. And he didn't even budge. I mean, when he got all of Israel together, you would think that something in his mind would say, I don't want everybody to see this. So sneak up behind Joshua, do the old psst. Can we talk? But he doesn't. He doesn't even move. All of Israel, 12 tribes, millions of people, to his tribe, to his family, to his house. And he doesn't even move. Achan's unwillingness to confess sin privately necessitated a public response and a public display of the consequence of sin. It did not have to be this way, but this is the way it was because Achan's cold heart. It's the impact of sin. It's not just that. It's the inevitability. Look at verse number 19. And Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and to make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done, and hide it not from me. I'm reliving in my own mind as I write this sermon those sad experiences in my life where I've had to sit in front of a family face to face with someone who has told a lie, who has hurt a family, who has damaged a ministry, and had to say things like, tell the truth. tell the truth. And sometimes it takes hours for someone to tell the truth, and sometimes someone tells the truth in a snap. Sometimes it's just seconds, and sometimes it's lie after lie after lie. And they claw and they fight and they resist. But listen, Numbers is true. Be sure your sin will find you out. Tell the truth, Achan. This is what Joshua says. Tell the truth, Achan. Give God glory. We all know. God knows. Now tell the truth. It's that hound of heaven that God sent after Achan, and he would not let Achan go. So verse 20, Achan makes quick work of it then, doesn't he? Verse 20, and Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, about 50 shekels of weight. I coveted them, I took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it." Can you circle four words in verse 21, please? I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. I saw, I coveted, I took, I hid. You want to see the diagram of sin in the heart? There it is. There it is. Go just a few steps farther with me this morning, would you? You've listened fantastic. Notice the inflammation of sin. It's its impact. It's inevitable. But notice how inflamed Achan is. He sees this. He thinks it through. He weighs it out. He knows how much it weighs. I saw it was about 200 shekels. It was a wedge of gold of 50 shekels of weight. He processed it. He thought, how good would life be if? How happy would I be if? I've been deprived of so many good things. Don't I deserve? Shouldn't I get? Haven't I worked hard? Haven't I been faithful? Isn't it time someone thought about me? It's not that big of a deal. I can just stop anytime I want. I can walk away. Am I not entitled to some enjoyment in this life? He saw, he coveted, he took, he hid. Listen, sin always, always overpromises and underdelivers. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. Sin will affect you in such a way that it will eventually compromise your fear of whatever consequence comes from sin. It makes you believe that what that is, that thing, that relationship, that person, that guy at the office, that girl down the street, that individual, that other man, that other woman, that money, that promotion, that job, that bonus, it causes you to think, my life would be so much better if I had that. I see it, I covet it, I take it, and now I'm hiding it. Go back and read Genesis chapter 3 and you will see the exact thing, the exact same formula happening in the garden with Adam and Eve. We don't have time this morning, so do it this afternoon for homework. They see the fruit. They think about the fruit. They wonder, how good would life be if I had the fruit? They take the fruit. They eat of the fruit. And then they're hiding behind the fig leaves as if God isn't going to see them. Achan knew the cost of his disobedience to God. He knew what the cost of his disobedience to God would be, and yet he still chose to disobey. The inflammation of sin. Listen, sin always overpromises. It always underdelivers. Look at the insanity of sin. Just two more, and I'll be done, I promise. Look at the insanity of sin. I hid them in the earth, in the midst of my tent, the silver and the gold. Well, that's doing you a lot of good. I guess just think about this for a second. He disobeyed a loving, heavenly, merciful, gracious Creator God who speaks with Joshua and who rewards obedience with victory. And he disobeyed that God in order to take what he wanted and bury it in his tent and pretend like he didn't have it. He so desperately wanted the gold that when he finally got it, he hid it in his tent so that he acted like he never actually had the gold. This is mind-boggling. There's nothing for this word that came to my mind in writing this sermon other than insanity. This is just complete insanity. Where was he going to spend the gold? Where was he going to cash in the silver? When would he ever be able to wear the Babylonian garment? Like he's going to put it on and walk around and go, hey, where'd you get that? What jacket? He can't use the Jericho gold at his local In-N-Out because they're going to know that he took it from Jericho. He always amens when I say In-N-Out. I don't know why. Think about this. Achan never one time had one need in his life. Listen, Achan never had a need in his life. He never went hungry. God fed him with manna from the sky. He never missed a meal. The Bible says that they were eating crops in a field. The children of Israel were eating crops from a field that they did not plant. There was an occasion in the wilderness of which Achan would have been a member of where God literally brought an entire flock of quail over their head and dropped them to the earth so much so that it piled up to their kneecaps. Achan never missed a meal. Achan never went hungry. Achan had plenty of food. He had plenty of money. He was living in a land that wasn't even his. He never even pulled a sword out of its sheath. He never fought for one thing in his life. He never had a need. He was eating in a field that he didn't plant. He was wearing clothes that never wore out. He never had to buy a brand new pair of shoes because God said he blessed them in such a way that while they lived in the wilderness, their shoes never got holes in them. He never went hungry. He was eating fruit that he didn't plant. He was living in a city that he didn't fight for. He was wearing clothes that never went out of style or out of date. I want to invest in that for my wife. And yet Achan still stands in the middle of that city and he goes, I want this. This is insanity. This is insanity. You have everything and more than anything that you could ever have asked or hoped for. And he takes the gold and the silver and the raiment. Nonetheless, and this is what makes sin such a big deal. It's not just the nature of sin itself. It's the nature of the one who is being sinned against. Here's what Achan is saying. Achan is saying, God, you've been good. You've been kind. You've been merciful. You've been powerful. You've been gracious. But I don't care. Because I want this. That's what he's saying. This is why we're going to call it Achan's disbelief. Achan chooses to disbelieve in a loving heavenly Father who's given him everything that he could have ever asked for. This is just pure insanity. What are you looking for? What more could you want? And when we scrutinize Achan with such severity, we should be very careful that we don't turn that same scrutinizing to our own heart and our own life. Because we do the same thing. Last one. I've gone longer than I was supposed to. Last one. The immensity of God's love. The immensity of God's love. And you may this morning say, love? But read the rest of the story. They take Achan out, and they stone him, and they stone all of his family, and they stone all of his household, and then they, verse 26, raise over him a great heap of stones which are there to this day, so that the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. And that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And that word Achor literally means trouble. Okay, so we read this and go, Dave, I think you messed the end of this story up because this doesn't sound like love and mercy and grace. But yes, it is. Yes, this is the grace and love of God that is being displayed in the patience of God by giving Achan a space to repent of his sin and Achan refusing to repent. I mean, there are days and weeks, maybe even longer than days and weeks, between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And then God reveals the sin and gives Achan until the morning to get it right, and Achan still refuses to confess his sin. And then there's the narrowing down of tribe, and then family, and then household, and Achan refuses to say a word. He sits there with his mouth zipped shut and hands in his pocket, whistling Dixie, pretending like nothing ever happened. God is so patient, and Achan refuses to budge. Achan refuses to repent. God's grace is seen in the warning, up and sanctify the people. I will deal with the sin, or you will deal with the sin, but someone must deal with the sin. There is a consequence to the choice that Achan has made, and yet Achan is unrepentant. God's love and grace is seen in his patience. God's love and grace is seen in the warning that he offers up. God's love and grace is seen in the fact that God does deal with sin. That is grace. That is mercy. If you believe in a God who just loves us generally, then you do not believe in the God of the Bible. God loves us in such a way that the way he decided to deal with our sin was by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross for us. It's a love that cost him something. God doesn't love us just generally. God loves us specifically so much that he sent his son to die in our place. That's how much he loves us. God says, I love you so much, I'll show you my love. I'll show you that I will take what you and I rightfully deserved in God's wrath because of our sin, and he pours it out on Christ, his son, on the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It actually cost him something to deal with your sin and my sin. And then he offers that as a free gift to you and to me this morning. And if you're here and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, know this: God loves you so much that he gave his son. So that you do not have to suffer the consequence of sin. The immensity of God's love. Oh, the love of God is greater far than time or tongue could ever tell. How? Why? Because he sent us his son, who died on the cross in our place. Let's stand for prayer, shall we? I went longer than I intended to this morning, so I apologize to you for that.